waiting. I don't like to wait. Waiting rooms are not my favorite place, but it's a big part of welcoming Christ into our celebration. Yeah. Can we take just 30 seconds to just in silence wait on the Lord and invite him in your own way to speak to you here this morning? Father, thank you for letting us live to see another Advent season. Thank you for the gift of life that you've poured out on every one of us this past year. And now as we prepare to get our hearts prepared for a fresh visitation of your presence, we lay down before you all the concerns that float through our minds and burden our hearts, and we just thank you for the fact that you are a God who carries us and carries our burdens for us. We don't want to be yoked to any other being but you. First and foremost, would you please direct our souls today and direct our thoughts and direct our words and our fellowship and our musings and our quiet moments that we might truly wait for you. And we thank you that you are drawing us to yourself even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're just joining us, we're in a series called Mining the Minor Prophets. And the Minor Prophets are a bunch of the end books of the Old Testament. And we don't often get into them, but they almost always speak of Christ. And today's book, I think, is one of the more powerful books when it comes to the nature of Christ, not necessarily so much prophecies about Christ as just displaying who Christ is and who our Father is. I remember having a conversation one day with one of my fellow classmates when I was in junior high, and she was a religious person. She went to church, but she didn't necessarily believe that the stories of the Old Testament were actually historically true. And so we got discussing this, and she felt that Jonah was definitely one of those fables that you really couldn't take literally or believe happened. It was just a story meant to teach us, she didn't know what, but something about God. I wish I'd been a bit quicker on my feet and known a bit better C.S. Lewis's threefold approach to apologetics when he said, well, you either have to accept Jesus as a liar who knew the truth and spoke something else, or a lunatic who didn't know what was going on, or actually Lord of the universe. And I would have asked her, well, okay, if you believe that Jonah's just a story, then which do you believe about Jesus? He's a liar or he's a lunatic? Because Jesus quoted the story of Jonah as one of the strongest proofs of his resurrection. Or precursors to his resurrection. In fact, if we go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, Jesus believed that Jonah was an actual prophet. He says it right out. And he clearly believed that Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a huge fish. In fact, he believed it so much that it became his answer to his antagonists when they said, hey, show us another sign. And he said, okay, I'll show you a sign. It'll be the sign of Jonah. Here's what he says. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered, well, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, you can't discount the story of Jonah if you're a follower of Christ. Because he very clearly says it literally happened, just as literal as his death and just as literal as his resurrection 3 days later. If you were asked, most of us know the story of Jonah, at least from Sunday school as kids, or, you know, we're familiar with the story. If you were asked to give the theme of the book of Jonah, what do you think you might throw out? Any ideas? What is the theme of this four-chapter book that talks about a reluctant prophet who runs away from God, gets swallowed by a fish, gets burped up on the shore, and then goes and preaches a message he doesn't want to give to a people he hates, and we see the biggest revival in human history practically? Okay? What's the theme of that, do you think? Kelly? God's mercy. Absolutely. It's not really about Jonah, although it is, we're going to see, but it's all about the grace and mercy of God. And there's a pinnacle verse that we'll get to in the book here, I think in chapter 4, but it is amazing. Here's the theme I'd like you to remember today. Grace embraced transforms, but grace rejected embitters. And every one of us have that choice today, and every single day we get up and walk with Christ. We're either going to embrace grace, or we're going to get embittered by grace. Okay? And we're going to see this as this story unfolds. Now, I've titled the message, Two Prophets and a City. Almost sounds like, you know, two guys walk into a bar jokes, but it's two prophets. There are two prophets that speak to the same city. What's the city? Nineveh. So we got Nineveh and Jonah speaking. Who's the second prophet? Any idea? Nahum. Nahum comes 150 years later, and he preaches a message of condemnation against the Ninevites. But God spared them for 150 years because they responded to Jonah's message, which we're going to see here. So here's the historical timeline. Do we have that, Dave, or are we restarting the... Yeah, let's go to the historical timeline there. Where is it? Hold it. Yeah. I want you to see it. I want you to see the flow, if you can, of the history here, because this is a 150-year span here in which Jonah starts the ministry, and then, there you go, and then Nineveh eventually falls, okay? So sometime we think between about 792 and 753 BC, 8th century BC, Jonah does this prophecy, okay? And then in 722 BC, Israel, the northern kingdom, actually falls to them, to Nineveh, to the Assyrians. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And then around 620 BC, Nahum steps on the scene and he prophesies destruction for Nineveh again. And then in 612, that actually happens when the Babylonians overtake Nineveh and the Assyrians there. Okay, so that's kind of the timeline. Now, the more we learn about Jonah, the more it seems that he would have been a much happier prophet if he'd have been born 150 years later, because he really liked Nahum's message of doom and gloom and no possibility of escape here. Okay? But he's born 150 years earlier, and God has a very similar message for him, but a very different outcome in this book. Jonah is all about the mercifully gracious heart of God toward A, godless pagans, and B, undeserving saints. Because he pictures both of those things. Jonah was told to preach a repent now or God's going to destroy you message. And Nineveh, as we're going to see in a moment, actually repented from the bottom up. Not from the king down, but from the people up. For those of us who are praying for spiritual revival in our country, that's a pretty good piece of news, isn't it? That God can actually start from the bottom up in a culture, and he doesn't have to work with the political leaders down. That's good news. I'd die a happy man to see Spokane repent like Nineveh repented. But one of the questions this book pounds me with is whether I'm willing to preach a message like Jonah's. Because most revivals don't happen without a message of judgment. A message of repentance. While Jonah's all about the heart of a loving and merciful God, it's also a story about a very reluctant people of God. Not just Jonah, but a whole nation. And we could apply this to the church in many ways today. A reluctant people with the message that God has given us. And one of the unique characteristics of Jonah is that he is the only minor prophet that has no fulfilled prophecy in it. He has a message that's a prophetic message. God's going to destroy you, But it doesn't get fulfilled, and we'll see why. He's also the only Old Testament prophet, I think, that is actually openly rebellious against God. Other prophets struggled with what God, you know, the message God gave them and the audiences that they had to work with, but this is the only prophet who just struggled with God and just fought against God in this whole thing. So let's take the 30,000-foot view here of Jonah for a moment. Chapter 1 is the historical account of his absolute and unequivocal disobedience to this prophetic call. Jonah is probably, if you take all the prophets and you put them, where were they from? Jonah is the most northern prophet in Israel. You see him up there in the top near the Sea of Galilee. He's the closest to Nineveh of all Israel. And yet, he goes in exactly the opposite direction when God puts a call in his life, hey, I just want you to go over to Nineveh. And God says, go to that great city of Nineveh. It was probably the second largest city in the known world at that time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. God's saying, hey, I'm noticing how bad it is getting in this city. I don't know how many of you watch movies about just atrocious things in human history, like the genocide, let's say, between the Hutus and the Tutsis in Africa, or Nazi Germany and during World War II. Every time I see one of those movies, something in me cries out and says, by God, there better be a final judgment. If there isn't, this is awfully absurd. There is something that in our souls, when we encounter gross evil, demands justice, says this cannot continue, this must change. And the only thing I can compare or parallel that with, if I feel that way about gross human evil, is it not possible for God to feel that way about every single one of the evil things I do? Okay? Demanding justice. Holiness demands justice. Holiness says justice and inequity cannot survive in the presence of God. So, Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. This is Jonah's response. But Jonah ran away from the Lord, headed for Tarshish. By the way, Tarshish is... it is not northeast of where he lived, which was Nineveh. It is southwest of where he lived. He went down south to the coast of Mediterranean and then caught a cruise ship to the farthest place he could get away from Nineveh, which was, we think, over in what we know today as modern Spain. He said he went down to Joppa. He found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare to Tarshish, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. It's kind of amazing what we do to run from God, isn't it? I mean, when you stop and think about it, that's pretty stupid. To think that we can actually run faster than God can get to us. But think of the different ways that you and I run from God in this life. We do it in a million ways, just like Jonah did. He nudges us maybe to pray for somebody who's sharing their woes at work with us, and we just pat them on the shoulder and say, well, I hope it gets better, instead of saying, hey, would you mind if I just prayed for you right now and bring the power of God right into that? God tells us, hey, don't be unequally yoked, and so what do? We get into both marriages or romantic relationships or even business partnerships that mess with our lives when things start going their direction instead of ours or God's. It may be as simple as just God convicting us about some sin that we're involved in, and we just sort of shrug it off. Our running from the Lord may not be as big as Jonah's, but it's just as stupid, right? Jonah's going to Nineveh in his day would be akin to God asking you or me to leave Spokane and go work in Afghanistan with ISIS. I mean, literally. It was a death-defying commission. He was going to the archenemy of Israel at a time when this nation was utterly pagan and utterly barbaric. Now, I have to believe that this big disobedience on Jonah's part here that we read of in chapter 1 is more the result of a whole lot of small rejections of the grace of God. Remember the theme: grace embraced will transform, but grace rejected will embitter your soul. Almost everything we're going to see about Jonah's character leads us to believe that he is running from the grace of God. So, as we read the rest of this chapter 1, I want you to notice the contrast. That's one of the questions that's great to ask about any text in Scripture, especially this one. There is amazing contrast in chapter 1 between the sailors, pagan sailors, probably, as we read, you'll see why, and the man of God, the saint, supposedly. So let's pick it up in verse 4 and ask yourself, how are these two different, Jonah and the sailors? Verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. Now this would indicate these are pagan sailors, not Jewish sailors. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. And the captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us and we won't perish. So what are the contrasts in just those few verses here? Sailors faced reality. What did Jonah do with reality? He numbed it. How'd he numb it? He went to sleep. He just slept. He's probably depressed. That often happens with disobedience to God. We get depressed. Okay, the sailor stayed on deck working. Jonah, he stops working. He doesn't do any work. He just bails out. The sailors prayed. Jonah did what? Slept. The pagan captain, believing that God would answer prayer, went seeking out Jonah. Jonah did what? He bailed away from all the sailors. He just got as far away as he could from them. The sailors got rid of the cargo at great personal loss, I am sure. Jonah wouldn't get rid of what? His own disobedience to even save the rest of the people. So we go on to verse 7. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots and find out who's responsible for this calamity. Notice he hasn't fessed up yet. Okay? They cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. So they asked him, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Obviously, he hadn't been doing any. Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you? And he answered, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry ground. This terrified them as they asked, what have you done? For they knew that he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them this. So again, what are the contrasts here? You got pagan sailors who are trying to determine the cause of the crisis, and you have Jonah who's what? He knows the cause of the crisis, but he's not doing anything about it, is he? You got pagan sailors believing in a sovereign God, or in fact in weaker gods, who can show them who's at fault by throwing dice. And you've got Jonah, who's ignoring the sovereignty of God, who's the creator of heaven and earth. And then you have pagans who understood their actions could make God angry, and what does Jonah think? Oh, not only wouldn't not make God angry, but what I do, I just do. It has no impact on others. Really? Verse 11. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to make the sea calm down for us? In other words, save our lives. Verse 12. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Well, at least Jonah finally confronts the reality that his actions are having negative impact on the people around him. Do you live with people who deny that? Who are engaged in negative things or disobedience to Christ, and it's affecting everything around them, and they refuse to acknowledge that? We live in a society that says, hey, as long as what I do doesn't hurt anybody. I can do what I want. That whole premise is false. There's nothing you or I cannot do that doesn't affect, or can do that doesn't affect somebody else. Many of us, many of you, maybe have lived with the results of somebody else's private sin. If your child born out of wedlock, you know there's a cost to a dad who won't commit to take care of his children and their mother. If you've been the spouse of someone who cheated on you, you know that private affairs never stay private. If you've been the object of gossip, you know that something whispered in the corner to just one person can ruin your life. I was just reading this week an article entitled 10 Reasons Your Family Matters to America. Let me just point out reason number 6. It says your marriage saves taxpayers money. Any guess how much broken marriages is costing on a dollar basis our country every year? It's 2 studies have pegged it at well over $100 billion a year. So don't tell me that your decision to destroy your marriage is a private decision that has no effect on me. It affects every decision we make in some way affects somebody else. One of the most important things for any of us to do when it comes to our sin is to acknowledge that it has a cost not only to us, but to everybody else. So here comes a sharp contrast between Jonah and the pagan sailors. Verse 13. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. And then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life." Wow. What a sense of conscience that when they threw this guy overboard, they were literally murdering him. They knew that. "Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man." And they believed he was innocent. "Lord, you have done as you pleased." Now here's Jonah, willing to allow other people to die because of his sin, and here's some pagan people not willing to let the guilty party die for their own sin. That's quite a contrast. Verse 15, "Then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. And at this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. What are the contrasts here? Well, you've got pagans obeying the prophet's command, and you've got Jonah not even obeying God's command in his life. You've got pagans who fear God and offer sacrifice and make vows to him, and you've got the man of God who neither offered sacrifices nor completed a single vow. So, who are the heroes here in chapter 1? Who are the heroes? The pagans. The pagans are the heroes here. And you're going to see that happening throughout this book, which is pretty fascinating. Now, we're going to skip over to chapter 2 because it's a psalm or a prayer. It's not even a very good one, frankly. Suffice it to say, you won't find a single statement of repentance in his entire prayer. Okay, so that's about all I'm going to say about that. But verse 10 of chapter 2 gives us the net effect of that 3-day solitary confinement of kind of marinating in the gastric juices of the whale. "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the land." I'm sure that was a lovely sight and smell, right? The prophet, commentators believe that his body was probably bleached white by the acid in the fish's stomach. And so here you got this ghostly white guy who smells horrible with probably flesh that's burned, if not rotting. Okay? "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land." Chapter 3 introduces us to the second time something is happening in this book. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." And finally, verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. So he gets vomited out on the shore of Syria. He has to walk 200 miles inland, probably along the Tigris-Euphrates River there, until he reaches the city of Nineveh, which is the current city of what? Mosul, Iraq. And remember when ISIS took over Mosul in 2014, I think it was? What did they proceed to do? They bulldozed the 3 millennia old walls of Nineveh because they didn't want anything left that would give testimony to the scriptures. They destroyed what was claimed to be the tomb of Jonah. I doubt whether it was, but they destroyed just about every ancient artifact from the 8th century B.C. that they could find. We continue. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. We think that Nineveh was had about 120,000 inhabitants. And by this phrase, 3 days, it doesn't mean that it took 3 days to walk straight through it, that Jonah's journey in there was 3 days for him to be proclaiming the message from neighborhood to neighborhood. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I bet he liked that message. I just think he did. The Ninevites, however, believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. So here's one of the largest cities in the ancient world, jolted awake spiritually by a foreign prophet who looks pretty freakish, I'm sure, and doesn't like them at all. Apparently, God had told Jonah that the city had only 40 days left until the hammer of divine judgment was going to fall unless there was repentance. And we don't even get the repentance part of this prophecy here. Whether he actually told them that it would change if they repented or not, we don't even know. But God had been preparing this nation, as he does every people, I think. Before Jonah arrives, says one commentator, at this seemingly impregnable fortress of a city, two plagues had erupted in 765 and 759 BC, and there had been a total eclipse in 763. That may explain why the people were ready for a message of judgment. What are considered the signs of divine anger in our world today? If you were to ask one of your fellow students or work associates, what do you think happens to the world when God gets angry? What are they going to say? Huh?
Acts of God.
Acts of God, perhaps. Such as what? Global warming, hurricanes, tornadoes, fires. Really? If you go back to work tomorrow morning and you say to your fellow co-workers, hey, you know, I think the fires in California have something to do with God's wrath about our country. What are they going to tell you? You are crazy. You bigoted, religious freak. We really don't have room for divine anger in our world, do we? We think that that's beneath God, to be angry about the sin and human suffering that results. And God forbid that any hurricane or any fires or anything should be tied to the anger of God against the country. That's not an easy message, is it? So the Ninevites appeal for mercy to God. A fast is proclaimed, not initially by the king, but initially by all the people. In fact, we're told that after the king heard what was going on in the city, then he made a proclamation. And he exercises what I think is one of the most astounding and best leadership decisions that you see in the ancient world. He personally repents. It's a great idea for leaders to start with themselves, isn't it? And then he made a proclamation which required all of Nineveh to fast, not just from food, but from water, including the animals. Oh, now this is an absolute fast. no food, no water to anybody. Why do you suppose he would say that? I'm guessing he sensed the urgency of the moment. I'm guessing he knew, hey, if we don't turn this around soon, it's not going to matter how much we eat or drink here. And so we need to feel the weight of this issue directly upon us. And then he goes on, and repentance involves certain particular behaviors. They not only were to abstain from food and water in a fast, but they were really to abstain from wicked ways and violence in verse 8. And apparently wicked ways and violence needed no further clarification. People had an intuitive, conscience-driven sense of what was right and wrong. The issue wasn't one of having inadequate knowledge about what God considered sin. The issue was having inadequate response to what God thought about sin. Information versus motivation. I'm not at all sure that we as a nation are even at that point here today. Understanding, if you go out there and ask people, what sins do you think God would judge us as a country for? I'm not sure we'd even agree on the answer, would we? I'm not sure the things that grieve God's heart are even on the radar of most folks in our nation. Apparently, wicked ways and violence needed no further clarification, but it does in our culture. If some truly godly leader were to call out publicly just what actions our nation is presently involved in, what would happen to them? Any ideas? They'd be kicked out of office, wouldn't they? They'd be hounded out of office. If they were to actually begin to name the sins of our nation. If you want to see a real world test of this, maybe you want to join me at a school board meeting on Wednesday night. Because Wednesday night, I'm going to confront our school board about what they're demanding your children, my children, our grandchildren not do, but think. When it comes to sin, think. And I'm going to call them to either remove me from the office I hold in the district or to change what they demand of our young people. You're welcome to join me at 6 o'clock on Wednesday night. And you'll get to see just how conflicted this is. Not somewhere else. But right in our city, right in our town. But before we go pointing out other people's sin, the question that is constantly before us is, how sensitive am I to my own sin? How sensitive am I to my own sin? If God said to me, John, unless you repent, you don't have another month to live. What would change? Back to Jonah chapter 3, verse 8. The king says, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. What strikes you about this king's decree? He's agreeing that he rules over what kind of city? An evil city that is also violent. He's not soft-pedaling the sins of his city. He's recognizing that repentance will involve a change of behavior, not just a change of mind. He's not debating whether God has a right to be angry with his city. He's accepting that. And he's not accusing God of doing wrong. He's acknowledging that he's the one who's done wrong. How different that sounds from what we could expect to read in any new morning paper in this country, right? And how different the outcome was for Nineveh from what we can expect, I think, in our own nation right now. Verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. Now, some people find this kind of troubling that God would relent from something he had said he was going to do before or kind of change his mind. But notice that Jonah expected God to do exactly that. We're going to see that in just a verse or two. And the Ninevites intuitively understood that God was a God of compassion, and if he chose to exercise his compassion instead of judgment, that the message would change, that the outcome would change. They were absolutely correct in understanding that repentance would change the judgment. Go home and read what God said to Jeremiah in chapter 18 of Jeremiah, maybe this afternoon, if you have questions about this, because he's very clear. He says, when I give a message of judgment, if people will repent, I will stay the judgment. And as long as they keep living well in me, I will stay the judgment. But when they return to their sin, the judgment will fall again. Now, we're at the final chapter here, chapter 4. Yeah, we've got a few minutes. Chapter 4 turns the camera back to the prophet Jonah. It's been on Nineveh in chapter 3. Now it's pretty much back to Jonah like chapter 1 was. And as we read this chapter, I'd like you to keep noticing the contrasts between God and Jonah in this case. Not between Jonah and the sailors, but the difference between God and Jonah himself. Mark these contrasts. So here we go. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. What seemed wrong? That God would relent of his judgment. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That's why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. If you want to memorize one verse of Jonah, this is the one to memorize. This is the one. God is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So what are some of the differences here between God and Jonah? Tell me. What does Jonah want? Judgment. What does God want? He wants forgiveness and compassion. What is Jonah's emotional state? Anger. Ooh, he's angry. What's God's? He's compassionate and loving. What else you see? It is, yeah. Okay, Jonah has no room for repentance or change in his life or anybody else's. And what is God? He's so anxious that we repent so that he can show mercy. Anything else? Yeah. Wow. Yeah. So you got a man who truly has hatred, genocidal hatred in his heart, and you got a God who wants to save a whole nation. What else? You got Jonah, one of the chosen people of God, versus a whole city full of Gentiles that are more righteous than he is. I mean, and the contrast between not only Jonah, but God, and not only Jonah and the Ninevites, but Jonah and God, is just outstanding here. How well does this work out for Jonah? Well, verse 3, here's what he wants done. Now, Lord, take my life. For it's better for me to die than live. Wow. You know, by now his full-on rebellion is beginning to manifest its fruit. He's in a worse, far worse spot than chapter 1 where he's just running from God. Now he's chosen to do battle with God, against his mercy, against his grace, and to nurse this unvarnished prejudice and anger against a whole nation of people. Verse 4, but the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Right answer would have been, nope. Apparently, Jonah doesn't even answer God here. He doesn't even bother to answer the question. But in verse 5, it says, Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. He just walks away from the people that God is so compassionate for. And there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Now, he's got this 40-day time frame that he's working with. And he's hoping against hope that God will change his mind and destroy the city. He's still hoping for destruction. And amazingly, God doesn't give up on this sorry excuse for a prophet. What does God do? Verse 6. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. This is the first time we see Jonah happy at all. Amazing. In the whole story, for only time we see Jonah happy. The spiritual awakening of a city of over 100,000 people didn't make him happy. The repentance of over 100,000 lost sinners didn't make him happy. But a little shade plant did. But God's not happy to leave us in our sin. And he wasn't about to let Jonah sit in his sin. Verse 7. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm. You know, that term provided is the same term that we saw in chapter 1 when God said he provided a great fish. God provided a great fish, and he also provided a worm to destroy Jonah's happiness. Verse 7, but next day God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided, there you are again, a scorching east wind. Now God provided three things for Jonah so far. A fish, a great fish, a worm to destroy his shade, and a scorching east wind. Do you think Jonah saw those as God's provisions? No, I'm sure he didn't see that at all. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about this plant? It is, he said. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. I'm really impressed with God at this point, frankly. If I were God, I would have been singing Frank Sinatra's song, Have It Your Way, you know? Really. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant. Though you didn't tend it or even make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell the right hand from the left, and all their animals? What a contrast. Here's the prophet who is happy to see thousands, tens of thousands of animals die, and tens of thousands of people die. In fact, he'd be happier if that happened. And this is the end of the book. It ends abruptly. We're left wondering whether Jonah ever repented like the Ninevites he was sent to. We're left wondering if God's grace and steadfast love ever penetrated his soul, ever transformed him radically, or whether he spent the rest of his days hating people and rejecting the grace of God. So here's my question for us, or questions for us. This is for you to wrestle with. Are you more like Jonah today, or are you more like the Ninevites? Have you come to that place of repentance where you say, I'm the guilty party. God, you are right to send me to hell forever. But I accept your grace. I repent. I turn away from that and I turn towards you. I want you to speak about the love of God and not accept it yourself is a sure recipe for spiritual failure. And so that's my first question. What have you done yourself with the grace of God that he's extended to you? Here's another question or thought. Aren't you glad God doesn't answer all our prayers? How many of us have argued with God, been so mad at him about some situation we found ourselves in, some painful something that we just wanted to check out of life? A lot of us get there. If you're feeling that way today, God has a much bigger plan than what you're seeing. And it'll probably have to begin with you embracing his mercy and his love for you. And you'll also have to embrace God as he is, not as you want to make him. That he is a God that's going to judge evil. That he is a God who doesn't want anybody to perish. That he is a God who is quick to receive you into his family and anybody you know and may even hate because of his grace. And then there's a question about how critical we are of other sinners. Even when we're tasked with warning them about God's impending judgment, does our heart break for them like God's heart does? Sin and its destructive effects should make us angry, but sinners should make us compassionate. Knowing the people should change our souls. The world can't understand how we can actually hate sin and love the sinner. They say you can't do that. That's another one of those lies out there in our culture. And to which we answer, well, if that's not true, then we're all lost. Because I know a God who hates my sin and is deeply in love with me. And it's our job to show them that heart of God. It's our job as God's people to demonstrate for them that while we hate sin, we will never, ever, ever stop loving the sinner. Would you bow with me as we bring this to a close by just talking with our Father? Have you responded to the gracious and merciful offer God gives you of life with him? If you haven't today, I challenge you, don't leave this place until you do. If you're on the brink of making that step of saying, yes, I need Christ, don't leave this place without opening wide your heart and just saying, Jesus, save me. Save me from my sin. Fill me with your heart. Please lead me into the life that you have for me. Maybe some of you have been running from God. Just like Jonah, you're running from a call he's got on your life, some kind of call that he has given to you. Hopefully you've seen today that running doesn't work real well because God's always there ahead of you. Maybe you just want to surrender afresh to God and say, I want to stop running. I want to start walking with you instead of running away from you. That can change here in this moment. Father, thank you for being a God who is gracious and compassionate, truly slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. For if you were not that kind of God, we would have no kind of future. But thank you for being the God who's always trying to get a hold of our souls, always inviting us back into the family. And we pray today that our city would experience the same kind of awakening spiritually that Nineveh experienced. We pray that we, your people, would not be ashamed of you, our God. Not ashamed of your love, not ashamed of your holiness. Not ashamed to call sin sin, not ashamed to love the sinner. Lord, we need your help if this city is to escape your judgment. And so we invite you to please work with us. Please keep striving with us. And please have mercy on this city, which you've sent us to and which we love. God's people said, amen.